certainly want to hear from His Word today. Amen. If you will, take your Bibles and let's turn to the book of Ruth. For the next few weeks, I want to have us walk through this incredible book. A book that some say is one of the greatest love stories within our text that we have. The opportunity to see today the hardships, but also the grace of God. For us to be able to know that if God can bring a young woman who does not belong to God into the family of God, that there is a grace that's beyond anything that we can imagine. And so we want to see that today. Today my message is called Grief, Grief, and More Grief. Wow, okay. The last part of that sermon title is, Where's the Grace? I never want to leave you without God's grace. And in today's story, we'll get there. But first, we're going to look at grief and how that plays out. So we're going to be reading Ruth chapter 1. I want to read verse 1 through 6. And so if you're there with me, let's hear from God's Word. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died. So the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Verse 6, then she arose and with her daughters-in-law to return to the country or from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to this time, I pray that you'll use the words of this story, first of all, to help us to recognize the sinful nature of man. And truly, as we spoke to the children today, the communication that we've lost with you. And Father, as we complete this message today, show us your grace. Show us how great your grace is. And how you restore those who return to you. And all these things we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. So when we look at any particular story, we always recognize that there's generally three parts to a story. First of all, you have a problem. We're going to look at the problem today. And then you have an unraveling of the problem, the story behind the story. And then finally, at the end of it, there's a solution. And my prayer is that today we're going to find that that solution is always in God. Amen? It's never from man. It's always from God. And so let's go back and we're going to go verse by verse through this story and look at the scripture that we read today and how can that potentially apply to us? For we know that all of the scripture is good for teaching and rebuke. We know it's there for us today as though it was written in days of old for those before God. And so in that first verse, we see it start out in the days when the judges ruled. Now, this was a time of about 400 years after they entered into the promised land and before there were any kings in Israel. It was roughly 1500 to 1100 BC. The book of Judges comes before our book of Ruth in the English Bible, not in the Hebrew Bible, but in the English Bible. And you can see, if you look in the very last verse of Judges, it tells us what that time frame looked like. If you look at Judges chapter 21, verse 25, it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes." So we see the condition of Israel. It's quite bleak. It's horrible, actually. The people would sin. They would have God's enemies come in on them and take over their land and abuse them. And then you would have the people cry out, and God would raise up a judge to come before them and call them to repent, and they would repent. And then what next? Well, wash, recycle, wash. They just keep doing this over and over again. And as the judges came, one after the other, we see this cycle of just disobedience before the Lord, to the point now that we have grief in the story. So God, in His covenant with the people, said, "I'm going to make you my people. I'll be your God. I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to do all these things. I've got all these promises, and I'm going to make them happen. And here's what you're going to do. You're going to be obedient. You're going to worship me, and you're going to keep me all the days of your life." Well, God kept His part, but man failed. There was rebellion in the land. It was against the authority. It was against the gifts that were given by the giver. They rejected all these things. It was people running around worshiping pagans. It was disobeying the law of Moses. They rejected God as their ruler and tried to live their life without Him. Sound familiar? Therefore, once again, God intervenes to discipline His children. Let's look at the next part of the text. There was a famine in the land. Now, if you remember when the coronavirus hit, all of our favorite times of our lives, when it came in, the United Nations put out a proclamation that this coronavirus would have an impact on the economy that would bring about famine in biblical proportions. What does the UN know about the Bible? Well, they know this much. There was famines in the Bible. And they must have been of biblical proportions, I guess. And it must be really, really bad. So we can expect famines to be something that we can find in the Bible. And not only this, we can probably find them to be pretty bad situations. But do famines really surprise us? I mean, think about what we know from the Bible. If you look in the book of Deuteronomy, God proclaims that if Israel will obey, now listen, obey, if they obey, the Lord will open for you His bounteous store, the heavens, to provide rain for your land in season. That sounds pretty good. But what if you disobey? It goes on to say, "The skies above your head shall be copper, and the earth under your feet will be iron. The Lord will make the rain like dust, and that sand shall drop on your head from the sky until you are wiped out." So we see that famine was used by God to discipline His people. We see it as punishment. Suffering opened the door, though, for repentance. That was the purpose of the discipline, was to bring them to repentance. For example, King Solomon recognized this when he inaugurated the temple in Jerusalem. And he prays to God and says, in the future, when you stricken the people with famine, he already knows what's going to happen. They're going to disobey again. And when they do, and you bring your discipline, which is probably going to come by famine, when they turn back to you, have mercy on them. So, on the one hand, we see famine being used as discipline so that people would repent. But I want you to see today that also famine can be used as an opportunity for God to move. And we don't want to miss that part, because it's not so much the famine that's the part we should be looking at, or even Elimelech and his family and what happens there. What we should really be seeing is the work of God, because that's what the Bible is for. And so, discipline or opportunity? I say it's both. And I hope we'll see that today. Here at the start of the story of Ruth, famine can go in both directions. And so let's go back to the story and see what else it reveals to us. It tells us there's a man. It introduces this man in verse 2 as Elimelech. And this man, we can see, is the first huge irony in the whole story. The name Elimelech means, "My God is King." Now here's the irony. We're going to see Elimelech's behavior disprove that very statement. In his actions, he's going to say something else besides, "He's my king." He's going to lose faith in God's protection. And then it goes on with another irony. It says, "He's of Bethlehem of Judah." Now, how is that an irony? Well, I like looking at the meaning of things. And Bethlehem of Judah is the bread of the country, the bread basket, the place of nourishment. It's even the place where we find that the King of Kings is born, who claims to be the bread of life. So what's the irony here? There's not enough bread for life. There's a famine in the land. Yes, this is the second major irony that we see. Yet now, during the time of the judges, there's not enough bread to go around. What shall we do? So in the time of this great sin and rebellion, everyone doing what's right in their own eyes, we see grief, both physical and spiritual. We've talked about the physical part. The material part is there's no bread. There's nothing available for them. What can we do? Can we really blame Elimelech for wanting to leave? Well, I think we can say yes. Yeah, we can blame him. Because God calls us under His provision, under His protection, and He promises all these things, and yet when famine comes, what do we do? I need to get up and leave. But no, that's not what God's asking us to do. Well, we can also see another famine in the land. It's a moral famine. We see that there's idolatry, there's false religion, there's homosexuality, there's sexual perversion, violence, extreme unbelief. They've gone back to their ways of not thinking about what God has provided for them and what He might be doing in the famine. But worst of all, I think we see a spiritual famine that we need to point to. So even worse than the physical part or even the moral part, they're missing something spiritually. God has promised a severe judgment on those who are famished in the Word of God. If you remember, Amos chapter 8, verse 11. "In the days are coming, declares the Sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land." Now that shouldn't surprise us. But then he goes on to say, "Not a famine of food or of thirst or water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord." The words of the Lord are going to go away. Well, we in our own day, we can find people rebelling against God. And God orchestrates famines in their lives. It might be a financial famine. It might be a physical famine. It might be a spiritual famine. But whatever it is, we need to recognize that the Lord is in it for the purpose of drawing us to Himself through repentance. But you see, there was a famine here in the life of Elimelech. And what was the famine for? Well, it could have been that he was just trying to call him into repentance. We see Revelation 3:19 tell us, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent." Maybe this all of this was nothing more than just try to get Elimelech to come back to the Lord. That's what it was for all of Israel, to come back. Maybe it was a point of growth. 2 Corinthians 12:9 says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Maybe the whole idea was Elimelech just needed to stay in place, stay under the protecting hand of God, and know that His grace was sufficient. Bread might be short, things might be tough, but I'm God. Could that be what He's saying to you today? Things might be tough, things might be stressful, but I'm God. Stand still. How you react to your famine determines whether it becomes a time of blessing in your life or a time of more grief. Well, let's see. How did Elimelech respond to his famine? It says, he went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Elimelech, remember, my God is king, just decided that the grief is just too much to bear. He's going to move outside of the protection of his king and go to Moab for things that he should desire. Knowing all along that the land he was in was given to his forefathers as a promise. Think of Genesis 12, 1 through 5. "Now the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make you your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And the ones who curse you, I will curse. And in all those families on earth will be blessed." So Abraham went forth as the Lord spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abraham was 75 years old when they departed from Haran. Abraham took his wife Sarah and Lot and nephew and all the possessions in which they had accumulated and the persons from which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. They came to the land of promise. Surely Elimelech remembers this. Well, surely you remember that God has called you into His provision and promise and protection. Yet do we move in time of grief? The scene is repeated countless times in the family of God. There are those that refer to themselves as Christians to be Christ-like ones. But when the famines come, they react by leaving the things of God. Stepping out. Look at the grass over there. Why can't we remember the promises that the Lord has given us, even in our own grief? I'm afraid that there's more believers in disobedience than are willing to admit it here this morning. And fathers, if this is you, see what Elimelech's doing. He's not just going to Moab. He's taking his family with him to a land he should not be in. Now, we may not want to talk about Moab, but God does. If you think about Psalm 60, verse 8, it says, "Moab is my wash basin. Upon Eden I cast my shoe. Over Philistia I shout in triumph." He was saying, these places are nothing. I use them as tools. But then he goes on, especially in Deuteronomy 23, 3 through 6. And he says this about Moab. "An Amorite," or an Ammonite, or Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and water on you when you were on the road and came out of Egypt. And because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. But your Lord, your God, turned the curse into a blessing, because the Lord your God loves you. And this is what he says then about Moab and Ammon. You shall not seek their peace, nor their prosperity all your days forever. How does that pertain to us? God has warned us about the world. The world will never give us satisfaction. The world will never provide us the things that we need. Do not go into the world, because they are separated forever. And yet, we see him leaving his entire inheritance, denying the faith in Jehovah. This move to Moab involved total separations from the things of God. They couldn't worship the way they should. They couldn't do sacrifices the way they should. They couldn't keep the feast that the law required. They were totally isolated. Warning, okay, warning message here. Flights to Moab don't happen overnight. It doesn't happen overnight. You just don't wake up one day fully in the Lord and go, you know what, today I'm going to go into the world. I'm just done. I'm headed that direction. No, there was something missing. And I want to say that something missing in Elimelech's life was a spiritual famine had occurred within his own family. Let's look at verse 2. The name of the man was Elimelech, and his name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephraimites from Bethlehem in Judah. Now again, I like looking at names, and so we're going to look at the boys' names. Mahlon meant sick, one who was sick. Chilion meant wasting away. Now there's some great names to remember when you're having your children. You know, just keep these in mind. Sick and wasting away. What would that potentially indicate? Well, some biblical scholars say that these names give an indication of the spiritual life within the family of Elimelech. That they were already in a famine of spiritual condition. That Elimelech wasn't doing what the father needed to do. And because of that, they didn't heed Amos's warning to stay out of Moab. You know, a famine doesn't necessarily mean an absence of something, but sometimes just a shortage of that thing. There can be a shortage of spiritual nourishment in our lives, in our marriages, as well as in our homes. I'm of the opinion that a regular diet of unadulterated truth of God spoken within the walls of our homes today is rare. It's rare. Families want to leave it up to the church. Well, that's what we pay the pastor to do, and the Sunday school teachers and all these others. No. Elimelech's fall began with depriving his family of God's Word. They were sick and they were wasting away. Physical famine, spiritual famine, what does it lead to? Grief. Let's continue in the story. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. Now, it was going to start out as a sojourn. Sojourning basically means I'm going to go somewhere temporarily and then return. I have no doubt that Elimelech probably felt like, you know what, we just got to go do this. We'll be back. It'll be okay. Now, can you hear the reasoning in our own head? Everybody's doing this. It seems to be successful for most people. We'll just do it for a little while and then we'll come back and we'll quit this. You obviously see that I like thinking about the meaning of name. So hear it this way. Elimelech, my God is king, and Naomi, pleasant one, due to their famine of faith in the time of physical famine, left the promised land of Ephraim, meaning fruitful land, and entered into the land of Moab, fruitless, and remained there. So there's the outcome. And again, how many times do we see the same thing repeated in the lives of those who call themselves children of God? When a believer walks away from the things of the Lord, he or she cannot possibly serve the Lord the way that they should. Friend, there's no way to be right with the Lord as long as you're separated from the things of God. And I'm talking about this house, gathering with the people, being in His Word, as we spoke of in the Bible study this morning, longing for the Word of God, being in His work, allowing the Lord to use you, worshiping Him. And I don't mean just coming in and singing. I mean crying out and praising His name, following His will. If these aren't priorities in your life, you already are in Moab. You've made the journey. Your life is saying, God wasn't good enough to me as the way I thought it should be, so I'm going somewhere where I can get love and devotion. It's a choice that always leads downward. It's a dangerous thing to choose to walk out of the protective wing of God into the world. What an example of this deceptive nature of sin. Sin doesn't generally just jump up and go, guess what? We're getting ready to leave God. Are you ready? No, it comes in slowly. But it leads the place this story leads, to death. Who knows how far away Moab took this family. I'm sure that, again, they were just going to be there for a short time. But glance at verse 4 real quick and you'll see they were there for how long? At least 10 years. A decade. Outside of God's blessings. Before I leave this thought behind, I want to remind you that going to Moab doesn't always include an actual physical move. Nope. There are people that show up here every Sunday, that give tithes every Sunday, that go to Bible studies during the week, that do all the great moral things within the community, and yet in reality, within their own lives, they're in Moab. They're truly away from God. We can go to Moab spiritually and never leave the seats of the church. Where are we today? And then what consequence does this bring? Well, let's go back to the text in verse 3. Well, it brings more grief. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. It brings death. Remember James 1, verse 15. Then when the desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. There it is. Death. There was death in the home. Elimelech was gone, and now Naomi is left with no husband to protect her in the world. In the wrong place. And so, what was the consequence of all of this? Well, it was more grief. Look at verse 4. The sons took Moabite wives. The names of one was Orpah and the name of the other Ruth. Just as God had told the Israelites to remain in the land, God had also given them warning about taking wives or husbands from foreign countries. I mean, they're not just in Moab. They're way out there. They're now leaving even more of God's promises. In Deuteronomy 7, 3 and 4, do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your children away from me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will be quick to destroy you." The Apostle Paul in the New Testament reiterates this in 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 18. "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Baal? And what part has the believer with the unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. I will be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Does he really need to be any more clear? Fathers, head of households, are you in spiritual famine? Have you given your children over to the world so that they can teach them? If so, you reap what you sow. The world will take your children. The world wants to take your children. And so what happens? Verse 4, they live there for 10 years. They just can't seem to get out of it. They can't seem to turn around. They can't seem to fix the issue. What's the consequence for that? More grief. Verse 5 goes on to say, "And both Mahlon and Chilion died. So the women..." Or the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. "Naomi and her two daughter-in-laws were left desolate in Moab. In that society, the poorest of the poor were widows with no children to care for them. The women were left with nothing but death, desolation, discouragement, and defeat. All Naomi had left were her daughter-in-law, and she couldn't even provide for them. Such is the sin, or the nature of sin. It brings anything but good into our lives. While it may give those who wander off some moment of pleasure, it always comes down to death. It always leads to grief. How does this look today? What does it look like today? Well, fathers and mothers, if you put the things of God last as a priority in your home, don't be surprised how your children treat you when they're older. Because they don't understand. When sickness comes, when financial times are hard, don't be surprised if you or your wife, one or the other or both, are ready to go try something the world's got to offer. Because there's no foundation. Brothers and sisters, it's time to repent now. To bring yourself out of Moab and back into the sovereign protection of God. It's time to return to the bread of life. Grace, where is grace? Grief, grief, more grief, where is grace? Well, I know sometimes this is hard to contemplate, to put into our minds. But grace, now listen to me, grace is in the grief. Grace is in the grief. The mighty sovereign hand of the Creator of the universe not only is in the grief, sometimes He brings the grief. I have had opportunity to preach in some other communities here in the local area, and one in particular, I go in and I read, especially from the Old Testament, if I'm reading from that area, and I say something to the effect that God called the enemy in, I'm quickly corrected by one individual that says, well, yeah, but God didn't really actually, you know, make that happen. Okay, let me read it again. God called in the enemy. Well, yes, but, you know, those are just the circumstances. Oh, God, let me just read it a third time. And then we'll just go on from there. God brings the famine. And that famine is meant for grace. It's meant to open up our eyes. It's to open up our understanding that we're standing in the land of Moab and we have absolutely no protection. It's meant to turn us back to Him. And when we turn, what can we expect? Greater grace. Greater grace. When I think about greater grace, I had to go back and look up the story because I couldn't remember it all this week. The Shunammite woman. And Elisha tells her, here's what I need you to do. There's a famine. And what I want you to do is I want you to move. Get out of here. The famine is here. He's literally telling her, get out of this place God has given you. Now, wait a minute. Are you telling me He's calling her to sin? No, I'm not. He's telling her to move. Get out of here. And she's got to have in her mind, but this is where God wants me. How is this going to work? Just have faith. The words from God to me are, you need to go. Well, she leaves, and guess what happens? She loses her land and all of the produce of her land. She loses everything. Now, how does this work? How is this grace? It's because when she returns, she goes to the king and says to the king, O king, I have left my lands and my lands have been overtaken. Everything that I had was removed from me and I have nothing since the time that I left this land. What can you do for me? And the king of grace says to her, because you were faithful and graceful to my prophet, Elisha, I will give you greater grace. And he restores her lands and gives her enough produce to make up from the time that she left. What is God trying to do in your famine? He's trying to bring you back into greater grace. The grace in the famine is return. I have greater grace for you. How can we turn that down? It's because we're convinced the world's giving us something better. But we're in Moab. There is nothing in Moab. God can and will send us away. I want you to hear that. God can, and at times He will send us away. It'll feel awkward. We'll not be sure where we're at. But in all of that, God's hand is moving. It's working. It's doing its plan. It's bringing on an idea of repenting and then having greater grace. So God can and will greatly restore us. Amen? The moment we see that we're in Moab, the moment we recognize the famine is terrible, in the moment we humble ourselves and say, God, I need to return. How are we met at the gate? With greater grace. You think of the prodigal son returning home. He gets a coat and he gets a calf. He gets all these greater graces are bestowed upon him. Are you here today and you recognize I've been in a famine? I've been in a spiritual famine. I'm really not putting God's things as priority in my life. Return today. Repent today. And what should drive you to that repentance? Greater grace is here. Christ, the bread of life, is here to feed you. Why would you ever want anything else? Is there greater grace in our story today? Is there restoration here? Is God's grace really effective? Can it really work? Well, let's look at verse 6 and 7. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited His people and given them food. So she set out from that place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. Is God's grace effective? Yes. Yes. As much as you want to run, as much as you want to stay in your famine, God will continue to call you, and one day He'll drag you back into the country. Kicking and screaming, but He'll call you back into His country. He is faithful to His word to save His people. And where's the greater grace? Ruth is with them. We'll get to that story later. But there's a greater grace that will be applied in the return of Naomi to the God she knows. We can see God's greater grace in the overwhelming grief of Naomi returning back to Judah. We could see that grace right here today. You know. The Spirit testifies in you today of where you are with God. There's not one person here that's not true for. How will you respond? Well, I think I'll just stay in Moab for another 10 years. I promise you, that's not going to work well. And God promises you there's greater grace if you'll return today. There's greater grace. I want us to understand that God has no intention of leaving His people in grief. Amen? He'll not leave you in grief. They may have to come and pass through some terrible things, but God's grace always brings them home. God's promise of Romans 8, 29 and 30 will never, ever fail. Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to conform to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. God's promise for His chosen people will not fail. So you running off to Moab only does one thing. It brings you grief. Grief that you don't have to go through. Grief that you must not endure. Because God has you in His hand. Stop trying to squirm out of it for something else. God will move heaven and earth, bring famine or plenty, bring sickness or health to accomplish His purpose. He will save His people. You have a choice today. You can stay in Moab. You have that choice today. Or right now, right this very moment, before we come to the Lord's table, you call yourself a follower of Christ, and yet you're outside of the things of Christ. Repent. repent and return to Him. And today, take in the greater grace of joy when you take of the table. And you can go, yes, He took my stripes. Yes, He spilt His blood. Yes, He gives me a promise. Yes, He's bringing me home. Yes, He takes care of me. And like me right now, you can just be filled with chill bumps all over. Chill bumps have nothing to do with it, okay? Experience the greater grace in your grief today.